There's an old adage, you don't know what you've got until it's gone. And we can potentially take many of God's gifts for granted until the point that they are taken away from us. And then we're left regretting not only the current lack of whatever that thing is, but also the fact that we didn't take the full advantage of that blessing when we had the chance. And presumably there will be many of God's people who have known this sorry feeling over the centuries, especially at the time of 1 Samuel. A few weeks ago, those of us who were doing the Christianity Explored course began by watching a video called Who Is This Jesus? And Russell Bolter begins by holding up a book which he describes as being the world's number one bestseller. But then he says it's also one of the most unread books in history. It's called the Bible. And we find that God's word as a great gift is often neglected, much to our own cost. I've simply split this passage that we're looking at into three. The word was rare, the Lord called Samuel, and the Lord reveals himself through his word. So firstly, the word was rare. The word was rare. It begins, now the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli. This is what we've been noticing previously. The focus last time was largely on Eli's two worthless sons who were disgracing themselves in the foreground with all eyes fixed on them. But the author had been regularly drawing our attention to this little boy quietly getting on with his work in the background. And we kept spotting these little "but Samuel" moments, which acted like little rays of light into the darkness. And here in chapter 3, verse 1, we get another one. But here it's followed by an extra bit of context. It says, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. What does that mean? Well, God wasn't speaking as often as he had at other times. He wasn't completely silent. After all, if you remember last time we read from chapter 2, verse 27, of the man of God who came to Eli to bring a prophetic word to his house, but that was very much the exception rather than the rule. Which might make us ask, well, why was God almost silent? And the most likely reason is because Israel stood under God's wrath, presumably because of the particular problem of the corrupt priesthood, but perhaps other factors that get hinted at a bit later on in the book. And so this silence was a hint or a sign of God's judgment. As people began to turn their own way and, as it were, wander into darkness, then God chooses to withdraw the light of his illumination still further. Later in the Old Testament, when God announces impending judgment through the prophet Amos, he says this, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And so a situation like that, a famine of the word of the Lord, seems to be in effect here. And then it says, there was no frequent vision. And that sets the backdrop for what comes in chapter 2. It says, at that time Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. So as the boy Samuel grows and gets stronger and stronger, Eli gets weaker and weaker. Previously, he'd been presumably infirm and confined to home or, well, the house of God, and he was relying on messengers to come and bring him news about what was going on in Israel, but now he cannot see. And we could just take this statement at face value as a description of his physical health, but presumably the author has put that detail right after the phrase, there was no frequent vision, to show us that Eli's physical blindness is symbolic of Israel's spiritual blindness. We read in verse 1, there was no frequent vision, and that is precisely Eli's problem. He has barely any vision at all. And even if some of the things we read about Eli are positive, he's not a simple character by any means, what we read about his sons is anything but positive. They do not know the Lord at all. And in spiritual matters, therefore, they are totally blind. So, of course, there was no frequent vision in Israel. It was a case, basically, of the blind leading the blind. And we were thinking last time about the need of a faithful priest. And here we're beginning to see particularly the need of a faithful prophet for God to act and raise up a mouthpiece for himself. A priest's job is mainly to be a representative for the people to God, to intercede for them with him and offer sacrifices and so on, whereas a prophet kind of works in the opposite direction. The prophet is a representative of God to speak to the people and tell them what God wants to say. And Numbers 12:6 explains the usual process of this. God said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream." But at the time we have been reading about, the word was rare and there was no frequent vision. And yet there is a hint of hope, even as early on as verse 3. It says, "The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was." Now, on the one hand, this is just doing more scene setting. Samuel was taking his rest in his customary place in the Lord's house where the ark was. It might be, this is talking about the tent of meeting, it might be that there was a more permanent sort of dwelling erected in Shiloh at this time. And the lamp of God was placed in the tent of meeting outside the most holy place where the ark was. And the lamp was kept burning all night, really, from evening till morning. So the fact that the lamp of God had not yet gone out simply means it's night time. It the sun hadn't dawned yet. But surely, in the context, we wouldn't be far wrong by reading in, again, a certain double meaning to this. The fact that the people's eyes have grown dim, there's no frequent vision, Eli's strength is failing and his two successors are totally unfit, but still, God's light still shines, if there is anyone with eyes to perceive it. And the ark that gets mentioned here, it comes very important from the next chapter onwards, but it symbolizes God's dwelling place on earth. It's like the meeting place in the most holy of holies between God and man. When we get to chapter 4, verse 22, Eli's daughter-in-law actually says, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. But at the point where we are now, the ark remained where it was meant to be, and God's glory had not departed. The lamp of God had not yet gone out." So that's the sort of the background sort of scene setting into which all the action takes place. And the bulk of our chapter is focused on the Lord's calling Samuel. So that's my second heading, the Lord called Samuel from verse 4. That phrase comes so many times we can't possibly miss it. This is the biggest part of the narrative. I'm going to split it into three, but that is the supreme focus on all of it. The Lord calls Samuel. Firstly, though, he and Eli are slow to hear. We don't know how old Samuel was by this point. He's no longer a boy. He's now described as a young man, but he's still got growing to do. As verse 19 hints at, he'll continue to grow. And Eli is sleeping in his own sleeping quarters of some kind, while Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord. So you can kind of imagine the young man, he's sort of finished his tasks and his chores, he's bolted the doors and done everything else, and now he's lying down to sleep. So in that sense, this night started off like any other. But then the Lord called Samuel. But God's word goes unrecognized, both by the young man and the priest. Because it says, then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, here I am, and ran to Eli, and said, here I am, for you called me. But he said, I did not call, lie down again. So he went and lay down. Samuel hears an audible voice. He's not slow to respond. He doesn't stay in bed and pull the sheets over his head. He jumps up and he runs down the corridor to Eli, and he's ready and willing to perform whatever task is necessary. But Eli hasn't called him. And the same thing happens in verse 6, an exact replica of the first time. But this time, verse 7 gives us an explanation. It says, you know, this is why he doesn't understand what's going on. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. Now, if it wasn't just for a single word, this would be the mirror image of the description of Eli's two worthless sons. They were worthless because they did not know the Lord. But this is very different from them, because in their case, the word had come to them and they had rejected it. And then they had even sinned against the very means of forgiveness by despoiling the sacrifices. Whereas in Samuel's case, there is this wonderful insertion of the word yet. He did not yet know the Lord. Therefore, this is, as it were, an explanation of why Samuel didn't hear, rather than a criticism of him. He had no living knowledge of Yahweh, but that was about to change. Why didn't he know the Lord? Well, because the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. So let's not miss this fact from the outset. The only way for anyone to ever come to a knowledge of the living God is for God to reveal himself to us in his word. So then the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the young man. We might add the word only. Only then did Eli perceive it was the Lord's voice, to which we might wonder, well, you know, for someone like him, why did it take him so long? Well, because his sight had grown dim, physically and spiritually. But once he perceives what's going on, he does leap to tell Samuel exactly what to do in verse 9. He says to him, go and lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. So this time, sort of fourth time lucky, if that was such a phrase, we're kind of waiting and anticipating a different response. Now Samuel is prepared. So then we find from verse 10, after the two men being slow to hear, that the Lord is quick to fulfill. The Lord came and stood, says verse 10, calling as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. The author emphasizes the presence of Yahweh. I don't think we're meant to picture him kind of as a physical, you know, like a man standing at the end of the boy's blanket. But nevertheless, the Lord is very present and real. And this double call of the name of Samuel is a kind of a hallmark of God speaking to his servants at critical moments in their lives. And Samuel says, speak, Lord. No, he doesn't. He says, speak, for your servant hears. He misses out the crucial word, Lord, but he does pretty well. And what's amazing is God sort of continues graciously, as though Samuel's made, you know, no slip at all, missing out his name and title, the most important thing that he was meant to say. And God continues to speak his message. And that message is that God is not going to be slow to fulfill all that he had already promised through the man of God in chapter 2. The Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle." This is going to make people sit up and listen. They'd better strap themselves in and get ready for what God is about to do. And I presume that the tingling is not meant to give us the idea that it's kind of a pleasant little tingle. It's more that the type, you know, where you hear something so shocking that it sets your whole body quaking in your boots. Because he says, "On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end." So here is something we can be sure of. The God of the Bible is always true to his word. That's why we can always trust his word. He will fulfill what he has spoken. Not one dot or iota will pass away. He continues in verse 13, "I'll declare to him that I'm about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them." That was the guilt we heard about before. "Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." If you remember, we'd said that the reason why their sin was unforgivable is not necessarily because it was in a category of its own as such. It was the fact they were sinning against the very means of forgiveness. So, of course, there was no forgiveness available. Just as those who spurn the offer of mercy and forgiveness in the Lord Jesus are effectively unforgivable because there is no other means of forgiveness available. And so Samuel is given this message that everything that has already been spoken by the man of God will come to pass very soon indeed. There'll be no more opportunity to repent or change their course. But that leads from verse 15 to Samuel being somewhat slow to speak. It says, "Samuel lay until morning, then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli." Again, I don't want to kind of imply any negative judgment upon Samuel. I think his reticence is totally natural, isn't it? It points rather to the immense weight of any prophet's task and, well, the task of anyone whose job it is to at any point stand up and announce what God's word says clearly. Because not only is this message of God's judgment that he's been given just unpalatable no matter who it's aimed at, it's addressed to someone who is effectively his foster father, who describes him as my son, and who has been, you know, he's been growing up with day to day since he was a very young boy. So here is the tension, I guess, faced by anyone who God chooses to be his mouthpiece. What a privilege and an honour it is to be one through whom God speaks. But what an awesome weight of responsibility it is as well. To add nothing on top of what God has said and to leave nothing out. But in his case, he's helped in a way by Eli effectively putting him under a curse, saying, verse 17, what was it he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you. That may God do so to you and more also. It's sort of almost a standard kind of almost like invoking a curse on yourself or on someone if they don't fulfill whatever it is. And so Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And Eli said, "It is the Lord's. Let him do what seems good to him." Whether that's a humble acceptance of God's undeniable sovereignty over this whole situation, or whether it's a sort of morbid fatalism as he's resigned to it, we don't know, but either way, the Lord's will certainly be done. And chapter 4 that we'll, God willing, look at next time sees the unveiling of all of that in absolute sort of clockwork precision according to these prophecies. But then the last thing we see is the Lord revealing himself through his word. In a sense, that's exactly what we've just seen in the second heading as well, but it's a particularly emphasized in this last sort of summary section of the chapter. It says, Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. So Samuel grew and grew and grew until he was established. He hadn't known the Lord before, not savingly, but now he is in a living relationship with him. The Lord was with him. That means the Lord particularly was blessing him and made him prosper. But here, the blessing is specifically in relation to Samuel's role as his mouthpiece. Samuel has the responsibility of speaking exactly what God has said, but God is sovereign over how that word is received. And it said that God let none of his words fall to the ground. Is that talking about God's word, or is it talking about Samuel's word? Well, yes, both. Because as a prophet, Samuel was speaking the very word of God. His words were true to the mark, and they hit home. And the result in verse 20 is all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. So thanks to God's gracious action, the situation of chapter 3, verse 1 is now rectified. The word of the Lord had been rare, but now a prophet is established in Shiloh, and all the people knew about it. There was a prophet in residence, we might say, in the house of the Lord from then on. And in fact, Samuel, in many ways, kind of sets the precedent for what an Old Testament prophet is going to be like. There's no prophet like Moses, because one had been promised, hadn't they? Moses said, after me, God will raise up a prophet like me. Well, there isn't a Moses-like prophet until the Lord Jesus. But Samuel kind of sets the precedent for all the other ones. And then the chapter finishes by saying, and the Lord appeared again at Shiloh. And we're left thinking, wow, this is amazing, isn't it? This is just what the people needed more than anything else. The Lord appeared again to them. The Ark of the Covenant, which symbolizes God's presence, had been there, but the Lord had withdrawn himself to a certain extent, but now he's back. He had appeared again in a big way. But perhaps as we're reading this, we're kind of thinking, well, how does this relate to us in the 21st century? And I think most of the time when we read these Old Testament narratives, we need to kind of try and avoid trying to work out kind of, you know, who am I in the story? Where do I come in? Because more often than not, we're just not, you know, we're not in the story. Or if we are, we're perhaps kind of a helpless observer in the background or that sort of thing. And what happened to Samuel was unique. Or at least unique to the prophets in the period of the Old Testament. There aren't any prophets like that anymore since John the Baptist, and there aren't even apostles with that sort of, you know, authoritative speaking anymore either. But what is particularly helpful is to, if we concentrate more on what this tells us about God and what he is like, then it's more directly applicable, because, of course, our God doesn't change, does he? He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So here is the question: how do I encounter God? Where can I meet with him? To which the answer this chapter gives us is in his word. I don't know if you noticed that explanation for how God makes his presence known. Verse 21, the Lord appeared again at Shiloh because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. So this is how God reveals himself. Even to Samuel, who has, you know, this sort of amazing, out of the ordinary, direct encounter with the Lord, this is still the means that God revealed himself. And that is, of course, true for us today. I think I might have shared this story privately with a number of you, but two or three years ago, we were visiting a different church for their carol service. And so it's probably the best attended service of the whole year, isn't it? There's a whole bunch of, you know, non-church people who have usually been invited. It was absolutely packed. And one thing that struck me, that the longer it went on, and it happened right until the very end of the service, is that not a single word of scripture was read out. Not a single one. I guess there might have been the odd bit in a carol or something, but that in an entire hour. But all the way through the service, people leading were talking about kind of encountering God, and they were praying for God to break through into their lives and, you know, into all sorts of situations. But not a single verse of the Word of God was read. And I remember going up and, doing my best to do this in a humble manner, but going and sort of confronting the pastor about it afterwards. And he said, I remember it exactly, he said, that might have been helpful for some people if the Bible had been read. And, you can imagine the sort of reply I gave him. But, you know, it's essential. How is anyone going to meet God and understand who he is without God's own revelation of himself in his word? And particularly, you know, we have the inscripturated word of God in our Bibles. And as we started by mentioning, you know, that quote from Russell Walter saying it's the best-selling book. I'm sure so many people have got not one but many Bibles on their shelves, but it's also one of the least read books. But how much more important as well, not more important, equally important to think of the fact that the Lord Jesus is the Word of God made flesh, isn't he? We're not going to sing Christmas carols this evening, but I was thinking of the song, you know, Word of the Father now in flesh appearing. And so often in Scripture, the Lord Jesus sort of fulfills all sorts of different kind of elements at the same time. So wonderfully, not only is the Lord Jesus the Word of God in flesh, but also he ultimately fulfills this great role of prophet. When he comes, he's sort of the prophet to end all prophets. And I was thinking of Luke's gospel, where a number of times there are these little phrases about the Lord Jesus, where it talks about him growing and the fact that, the boy grew. Let me find the right quote. So for instance, Luke 2:40, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favour of God was upon him. So how wonderful it is to know that in whatever, you know, the situation of utter darkness that the world found itself in, particularly before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but even now, that God raises up, the prophets, and in these last days, his Son, the Lord Jesus, to reveal himself to us. Let's pray, and then I'll hand back over to